You're right, Bob. That was an unusual order, and that was not intentional. We usually sing before we pray. That's all right. We all got through it together, right? So, turning down my cell phone. Of course, this is the time of year. Oh, and whatever Bob says, I know what he's going to be doing tonight. This is the time of year when you come with great expectations and excitement about Pastor Shep's Super Bowl Sunday football sports illustration. And I'm not going to let you down. You know my expertise and my passion for the game. Maybe you are here with the distracting thought, did I make enough guacamole? That's it. That's the illustration. And I quickly bridge to the spiritual realm, which is more important than the Patriots and the Seahawks. Did I get that right? Not bad. And ask you the question, as we go back to Mark's gospel and study the story of a new creation, a new beginning, good news through the coming of Jesus Christ and his work for us. I ask you this question, your religion, and by that I mean just what I suppose you think I mean, you know, the set of beliefs that you hold to about ultimate reality and the attitudes and practices that go along with that set of beliefs. Your religion, is it big enough for Jesus? And you might think that an odd question in a Christian church where presumably the majority of people who have gathered here hold to a religion at which Jesus is the center. It's all based on him. But nevertheless, the question needs to be asked again and again of ourselves. Is our religion, the things that we believe and the attitudes and the practices that flow or are attached to those beliefs, are they expansive enough for the gospel and all that there is for us in Jesus? And I think that's a challenge that will come to us as we look at the second chapter of Mark this morning. So turn with me in your Bibles, in the Pew Bible, it is found on page 995, to Mark chapter 2. And as we open our Word, the Word of God, let's open our hearts to Him in prayer. Enable us to set aside all the distractions we have come here with. Distractions about things that have happened, or worries about things that are going to happen. Enable us, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, working in our minds and our hearts now to quiet ourselves, to sit as Mary did at the feet of Jesus, to learn. Teach us, Lord. Give us a teachable spirit. Forgive us any attitude we may have that we know it all or that we know enough, and give us that hunger and thirst that is blessed because it will be satisfied. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark chapter 2, verses 1 to 22. When he had come back to Capernaum several days afterward, it was heard that he was at home, and many were gathered together, so that there was no longer room, not even near the door, and he was speaking the word to them. And they came bringing to him a paralytic, carried by four men. Being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven. But some of the rabbis were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Immediately Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and pick up your pallet and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home. And he got up and immediately picked up the pallet and went out into the sight of everyone, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. And he went out again by the seashore, and all the people were coming to him, and he was teaching them. As he passed by, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax booth, and he said to him, follow me. And he got up and followed him. And it happened that he was reclining at the table in his house, and many tax collectors and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many of them, and they were following him. When the scribes of the Pharisees saw that he was eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they said to his disciples, why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners? And hearing this, Jesus said to them, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And they came and said to him, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, while the bridegroom was with them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot fast, can they? So long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, otherwise the patch pulls away from it, and the new from the old, and a worse tear results. No one puts new wine into old wineskins, otherwise the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is lost and the skins as well. But one puts new wine into fresh wineskins. The Word of God. This church, 11.5 years ago, I began preaching at some point through the Gospel of Matthew, episode by episode, and it took a long time, years. And I could do the same with Mark. But I've become a little more interested, I think, since that time, in the flow of the story and the relationship of one event to the next, and the way the whole single story unfolds, one thing triggering another. And so I've put together, I think, really three episodes this morning. The healing of the paralytic man in the home in Capernaum, Jesus' calling of Levi, also named Matthew, writer of the Gospel, to follow him, and the question about fasting that is leveled at Jesus' disciples that he responds to, along with this metaphor about cloths, shrunk or unshrunk, and wineskins. For a couple of reasons, noting that the three Gospels that we call synoptic, because they see Jesus along the same lines, basically going through the same events, as opposed to John, who covers other material not found in the first three Gospels largely. The three synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Luke, and Mark, they vary quite a bit in the order of events that they present, although the basic chronology is the same. But here they include all three episodes, one after another in sequence, just like we read here in Mark. So there's maybe a connection. Before this, Matthew and Luke have other material that's not found in Mark. After this, they branch their separate ways and include other episodes, and they slightly mix up the chronology of things, or at least the way that they present them, because they have their own reason for the scheme that they lay out. But here, all three follow the same three episodes in order, one after another. And I note that there is a theme that is woven through these episodes, and that is the theme of forgiveness. And I want you to open your heart and your mind to being expanded by how huge this concept is. What is forgiveness? It is to be in debt. It is to be unable to repay that debt. It is to have that debt completely covered and blotted out of the record so that it doesn't show up on anyone's computer. So to try to grasp just how huge this concept is, because it's so rare that we encounter it in our day-to-day lives, at least to the size, to the extent, in the expansive way that it is here presented to us in Jesus Christ, I want you to imagine, and perhaps it won't take a whole lot of imagination, the bills piling up. There was the illness, the hospitalization, the accident, the job loss, and they're just piling up way beyond your means of paying them, and the bills have changed into letters from the collection agency. And the phone calls have started, and they are filling up your answering machine, and you are staying up at night worrying, how am I going to pay the bills? And then you find out that your banker is willing to meet with you and discuss debt consolidation, how to make it manageable. So in desperation, you go to the banker and you sit down and you give him all of your credit card numbers and all of the other statements and materials about all the debts that you owe, and he looks them up on his computer and finds time after time there is no debt here. You've got a positive balance, a credit, not a debit, on your account. Account after account, it's been wiped out. You owe nothing. You're in great financial shape. No payment plan, no interest, nothing. You don't have to worry about it anymore. It's almost inconceivable. Or to put it out of the financial realm into the moral realm, imagine a long list of crimes and parking tickets and other things that eventually catch up with you, and you're hauled before the judge, and lo and behold, the record is wiped clean. Or you apply for a job knowing that you have this huge criminal record, and they conduct that FBI search on you, that screening process, and it comes out absolutely clean, and you cannot believe it. This is the gospel. This is the new beginning that we have in Jesus Christ, and this is what we are challenged to grapple with in this second chapter of Mark, where we have been introduced to this new beginning, the beginning of good news, this kingdom that has come with this new creation emerging out of the water of the Jordan River, with the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove that had hovered in Genesis chapter 1 over the water of creation before the dry land emerged. And here, who emerges? Jesus Christ. He is the new heavens and the new earth. He is the new Adam that takes on the devil in the wilderness and faces temptation, but this time overcomes. He is the one that then goes into the city of Capernaum and sets free those who are imprisoned by Satan, the demon-possessed man, the fevered woman. The leper. Well, we've seen already through the first chapter another sort of dissonant theme that we will continue to see. And that is, despite the many wonders, the mighty miracles that Jesus has done, that's got everyone talking, that has the crowds coming in droves, Jesus, we've already seen, is working hard at trying to curtail the spread of fame and of celebrity, the sensationalism that would base him in a miracle ministry. We find him at one point leaving the house after a long day of healing the sick and driving out demons in the middle of the night before the crowds show up at Simon, Peter, and Andrew's door the next morning, and they look around for Jesus, and he's out in some isolated place praying, and Simon Peter says, "What are you doing here? Everyone's waiting for you. Your ministry is taking off." He tells the leper not to talk to anyone, but show himself to the priest. Jesus here is not interested in a huge healing ministry. Just when everything is breaking out and his ministry is growing exponentially in the city of Capernaum there on the west shore of the Sea of Galilee, he says to the disciples, "Let's go somewhere else. Let's go to the other towns and villages." To do what? To preach. Why? Because that's why I came. He has a message for us. He has a word to preach to us. And the miracles, as wonderful as they are, he is intent on not letting them get in the way. So, with that background, we come to this wonderful series of stories in chapter 2 that have to do with forgiveness, because Jesus here changes the topic, changes the subject of dialogue among the crowd. Well, it starts off, I think, with a wonderful story of friendship, and I don't want to skip over that. Jesus is teaching. The crowd is so thick in the home in Capernaum where they've gathered that you can't get through. Have you ever been in that situation where you're just in some event where there's absolutely no room? I got to go to the bathroom. You can't get through the bodies. You know, I need to leave, and you just can't get through. Or maybe you're stuck in some crowd of cars trying to leave some major event, and you're waiting there in the lineup for hours. Well, here are five friends, one of whom has been stricken at some point in his life with paralysis. He's unable to walk. He's bedridden. His friends come and pick him up by the pallet. They hear about the miracle worker Jesus, and they are determined to bring their friend to him. And they are an inspiring story. Nothing will stand in their way. They are resourceful. They are determined. They are persevering. They come to this crowd. It would be one thing if they were individual men trying to work their way into the crowd so that they could hear Jesus as well. But these people, even if they were willing to budge, there they are hanging on to every word and someone saying, "Excuse me." And if they're Canadian, they're saying, "Sorry, sorry." And but they can't get in and they won't get in. Not only that, but here these four men have the pallet, the man lying down, unable to move, and they need to get to Jesus, and there seems to be no way of getting to him. So they get on the roof, they tear up the roof, and they lower him down in front of Jesus. Now, before you get all distracted about property damage and thinking about the man's insurance policies and so on, perhaps you're aware that construction is a little different in that time and place, that climate. The roofs were flat, and they were used as a sort of an outdoor room, a patio, so there were stairs leading up to them. And what separated this outdoor patio from the house below were these heavy tiles of which the roof, the ceiling, was constructed. So, although it's still striking what they did, it is not exactly the same idea as climbing on one of our roofs in Syracuse and trying to steady yourself against the slope and doing some major property damage that's going to require a lot of repair. Just removing these tiles, and that's what they do. And Jesus sees their faith. We're told that in exactly the same way by Matthew and Mark and Luke. All three gospel writers that tell us this story is that Jesus sees this faith. doesn't say anything about the faith of the paralyzed man, because his faith, if he had any, we don't read about it. But he isn't able to manifest that faith in any action. But there's clear outward evidence of the faith of these four friends of his, that they are so committed out of love to their friend that nothing will stand in the way. They need to bring their friend to Jesus. Do you have someone in your life like that, who loves you like that? Are you so preoccupied in love for another friend that their needs and their troubles are more important to you than your own, and you find yourself day and night going back again and again to Jesus, to the Lord, praying for your friend? You love him, you love her that much. Is there someone who looks out for you and is interested in your welfare that passionately? There is something very beautiful about these five men, and we don't read a whole lot about them, just this event, but it says something about a background, a relationship, about what love really is. They'll do anything for their friend. Anything. Not deterred. Where others would be discouraged. Can't do anything. We've got to give up. We tried. They said, no, we're going to find a way. Now, here is a wonderful story, I think, in the New Testament. One of the most wonderful to imagine, to visualize it happening. You can see Jesus with this thick crowd, and he's teaching them, and they're all listening and hanging on every word. And one of them says to the one next to them, what's that noise? And they hear something above. And then a chink of light, sunlight, bursts through the ceiling. And they say, what's going on? Someone's tearing the ceiling apart. More and more people are looking up. At some point, I think Jesus probably stopped talking and is looking up as an entire tile is removed, and then another, and then another, and then another, however many needed to be removed. And then they see something being lowered from above. What a strange sight. Carefully, slowly, with four faces in the corner of this removed rectangle of the ceiling, peering down and very carefully lowering the pallet until it gently reaches the floor right in front of Jesus. And you can almost see with your imagination, can't you, Jesus, looking up at these four faces, looking down below and smiling. And saying, that's faith. Well, there's a sermon in itself, isn't it? What is faith? This is faith. It believes. It goes to Jesus. It won't let anything stand in its way. That's faith. Now, it's what Jesus does next that's really the heart of the story for us. Jesus sees their faith and forgives the man his sin, and then proceeds to heal the man. And that causes some theological consternation for some people, because it doesn't quite fit with their understanding of how it works. I can't get anyone else saved or forgiven their sins through my faith. It's through faith, which is the gift of God, by the grace of God, that I am saved, and that's true for each individual. And so how is it that someone else derives the forgiveness and healing from the faith that he does not necessarily possess? If he does, we don't read about it. Jesus is responding to the faith of his friends. But I think we need to read this story as it's presented to us. It's a story. It's a narrative. It's not a systematic theology textbook, even though we go to it for our theology. True. But it's presented as an unfolding story, with a suspense that's building, with tension that's building, with one event triggering something new, a plot twist. And that's what happens here. And that's, I think, what's going on when we see Jesus sees their faith and he responds to it. He is not rewarding their faith by forgiving this man. He's not rewarding their faith by healing this man, I think, so much as the plot is advancing as he responds to their faith by saying something haughty, provocative, that moves us somewhere else. Jesus is taking things in hand, and he's changing the topic of conversation. The crowd is there because they've all been talking about that demon-possessed man who was set free, exorcised back in the synagogue, and all of their friends who had been healed, and all of the demon-possessed people they knew who had been delivered and so on. That's the buzz. Jesus, the miracle worker, and Jesus here, who is intent on curtailing that sort of celebrity route for his ministry, and using it in its proper place as miracles that are signs of the kingdom and all of the fullness of the kingdom that is to come, that is a restoration of creation that was broken by sin, but a sign too of the work that he is coming to do now that is much more than simply dealing with our temporary physical problems so that we have more comfort getting through this life. He is changing the conversation. He sees their faith. And what does he do when he sees your faith? Good for you, you have faith. Now go enjoy it. No, Jesus doesn't do that. He says, okay, let's see if we can take this to the next level. I hate to use that sort of corny motivational speaker language, but that's what Jesus is doing here. You believe. Great. Let's go deeper. Let's push this. Let's see how far we can take this faith of yours. Do you really believe it? Is that faith expansive enough for the whole deal? Because whatever faith you have, friends, including you here who sit together in this church, whatever faith in God you have, the thing that you're trusting in is bigger than the faith that you have in it. It's bigger. Your faith in Jesus, Jesus is bigger than whatever you believe in about him. And wherever your faith is, he will use your life circumstances. He will speak to you in such a way that will push you, will challenge you. Okay, let's take it deeper. Let's go deeper. Seeing their faith, he says to the paralytic, and Matthew adds the introductory words, "Be of good cheer. Let's get this party started. Be happy. Take heart. My child, or son, or friend, as Luke has it, your sins are forgiven." Okay, let's pause there. Reactions? The reactions that are addressed in the story are thoughts that are going through the minds of certain people in the audience. They're not outwardly spoken. I think it's not too speculative to say that a hush fell on the crowd and there was silence as people are sort of trying to work through what had just happened here. So, I imagine the paralyzed man, the four friends, and all the trouble they went through, and their tremendous faith in Christ. They lower this man, they throw up the roof, they lower this man there, and, you know, out there in the middle of everyone, you know, taking a big, big, big risk, and his response is not seeing their faith. He healed this man of his physical infirmity. No, he says, "Be of good cheer, son. Your sins are forgiven." And then he stops talking. And I can imagine one reaction of one of the friends there looking down the roof. Wait a second, that's not what we came here for. That's it. His sins are forgiven. He's paralyzed. Maybe that's one reaction. Or maybe there was one of the friends that was thinking, that's a lot more than we came for. This is huge. This boggles the mind. This staggers me. We came so that for however many years our friend has in his life, he might be able to walk on his own without us carrying him around. And what this man just said, and presumably did he do it? There's Jesus challenging our faith. Is much more than that. Because what's the use of having a little more comfort for a few more days I mean, the guy could be run over by a bus the next day, you know. First aid walking. It happens, right? Well, okay, there weren't buses back then, but whatever. But he had that little walk. Verses. Jesus taking us back to Genesis chapter 3 and undoing it. And unlocking heaven for us. And restoring a relationship between us and our Creator. And taking our lives that are like the living dead, that mortality, like this leper, and restoring it to the source of life, life itself, by being reconciled to our Heavenly Father. That's huge. And maybe it occurred to one of these friends, this is a lot more than we came for. But we don't read of their reaction. We read of the reaction of the really churchy people. And we will find that the religious people in this story and right through the end of the chapter and into the next are sort of, again and again, the foil against which Jesus reveals himself and who he is, in contrast to the very religious people. I mean, did Jesus know what he just got himself into by saying, "Son, your sins are forgiven"? Did he realize that there were clergy in the audience? That there were seminary professors there? That there were theologians? He just got himself into a big, huge mess for a couple of reasons. I mean, you can say that stuff, but that's an audacious thing to say. You cannot forgive sin. Only God can. No man could take on the sins of himself, let alone some other human being. Look at Psalm 49 sometime, and there you have those rhetorical questions. Who could possibly redeem the life of another or pay for his sin? It's too much. The debt is way too much than we could possibly handle for ourselves, let alone for someone else. For someone to say, your sins are forgiven, that's craziness. Oh, well, a priest can say, may God forgive you your sins, sure. A prophet can say, the Lord promises forgiveness to you. But no mere man could ever say, looking an individual person in the eye, your sins are forgiven. Your debt to God, wiped out. Who has the authority to say that? Who has the power and ability to say that?
Jesus has just got himself into what seems like, to any self-respecting theologian in the audience, a very sticky wicket indeed. Because it's cheap to say such an audacious thing. But where's the evidence? I mean, how can you see? Oh, there it is. The sins are gone. Look to your neighbor. Look for his or her sins. See if they're there. You know, you can't. And that's why Jesus says, okay, what is more difficult? To say your sins are forgiven? So Jesus is in a way granting that, words are cheap. I say something that is utterly impossible, and I have no way of proving it, so I'm just counting on you believing it. Or to say to this paralyzed man, get up, take your mat, go home. Something else that's impossible to do, but the proof has got to be there, right? It will be evident if this paralyzed man can actually walk, so that's what Jesus does. And so what happens here is he establishes his authority to do the first thing by acquiring from heaven this letter of recommendation, this clear letter of reference. Yes, this man has the authority on earth to forgive sins. Why? I've just provided this miracle that no one can refute. This paralyzed man can walk immediately without assistance. You can't argue with that. So, don't be too quick to dismiss the other. That incident is followed by Jesus walking along the seashore, and there Capernaum was not only a major fishing town, but also on a major route that led from the Mediterranean Sea and down south into Egypt, up north and winding its way to the great city in Syria, Damascus. And this whole region under Roman authority, they charged a lot of tolls. So there was tax collection there in the city of Capernaum. And Jesus goes up to the tax collector booth and sees Levi, also known as Matthew, and says, "Come follow me." And then Matthew, a new disciple, having gathered his friends to follow Jesus as well, throws a big reception so that Jesus can meet all of his friends. Now, who is Matthew and why the controversy? Matthew was a Jewish man, but is rejected by Jewish society. He is worse than a pagan Roman because he collects taxes and money for this despised occupying power of Rome. But he is a Jew. And he's taking money from his fellow Jews. And he's making himself rich from it. They can all see the big, comfortable house that he has up on the hillside where they are living in little houses. And they can't do anything about it. Because he can take their money with the backing of this despised, pagan, occupying force of Rome. And he's a Jew! So, you Americans hate, more than you hate George III, who Frank LaSalla tells me wasn't such a bad guy, hate Benedict Arnold, right? Am I right? He's the guy that switched sides, right? Now, being a loyal citizen of Her Majesty's Commonwealth, of course, I know that Benedict Arnold is a true hero. But anyway, I will humor... We're talking about the Jewish perspective. We're talking here about the American perspective. And here is a man much worse than any British soldier because he is fighting for the British against the Americans. And he's an American. Right? So imagine one of your fellow Americans. You know, what is more shocking than seeing a fellow American involved in a terrorist plot against America, right? Such betrayal, such a traitor. These tax collectors were utterly despised. And just as the leper was shunned from Jewish society because of his physical condition so that he only had the society of his fellow lepers, so too the tax collector among the Jews who worked for the Romans was shunned by Jewish society and could only have the society of others who, for one reason or another, had turned their back on all things that were respected by the Jews. Because of his moral condition, he only had the fellowship of fellow tax collectors and prostitutes and other people whose lifestyle and whose sin was notorious and separated them from any respectability in Jewish society. So, of course, people were talking, right? Now notice how the story of Matthew being called follows right after it has been established here that Jesus, the Son of Man, prophesied in Daniel, that's the title that he uses, and that's the source of the title, Jesus here brings to earth not just the hope of forgiveness, not just the prayer of forgiveness, not just the promise of forgiveness, brings forgiveness. Canceled debt. Brings it. That's been established in all three Gospels. Before we read about his fellowshipping with Matthew, with other tax collectors and sinners, his authority has been established. By where does he get the authority? That's, well, we're going to jump way ahead to the climax of the story, right? To the greatest moment of all in all four Gospels, the crucifixion of Jesus. That's where he gets the authority to forgive sins because he is going to live a sinless life. He's already done battle with Satan and resisted temptation. And he's going to be tested in every way, the writer to the Hebrews says. In every way we are. Tested in every way we are. Yet without sin, he will persevere through every trial. He's a true man. like one of us, a human being who has to him, when he's 40 days hungry, the appeal of affording for himself some loaves of bread. It's not like, why don't you become some like a mass murderer? It's like, why don't you have a meal? You're hungry. And he resists temptation to the very end, so that he presents himself utterly sinless in the place of sinners. And he dies a sacrifice once for all to put away sin. That's where he gets the authority. As he's praying in the garden before, on the eve of his crucifixion, he says to God, okay, glorify me. Bring out the full glory of who I am on the cross. So after demonstrating that the Son of Man has the authority to forgive sins on earth, he can hang out with whoever he wants. Right? He wasn't even asked to forgive sins by the paralyzed man or by his friends. It seems sort of intuitive that they asked for a physical healing. But he entirely on his own initiative. We don't read about the faith of the man. We just read that he's come to forgive sins, and that's what he's going to do. Son, your sins are forgiven. That's the kingdom that is present here in this man. That's the new deal. That's the new covenant that was promised in Jeremiah 31 that we read in our responsive reading. Here it is. It has arrived. And those whose religion was supposedly an anticipation of that, a longing for it. I'm going to fast more than the one day of atonement when I'm taught to remember all of my sins as commanded in the law of Moses. I'm going to fast twice a week because I'm a Pharisee, which means I'm a separated one, which means I'm in the religious elite. If other people are penitent, I'm going to be hyper-penitent, and I'm going to be the most holy and righteous penitent possible. And it's going to be this habit by which I acquire merit before God, and I can cash in all of my merit, and God owes me something because I'm better than other people. And these are all sorts of characteristic of Phariseeism. But listen, they are our coping mechanisms for dealing with our own sense of guilt and indebtedness and not really experiencing full forgiveness and acceptance on earth in the pure and huge way that it's presented to us in the gospel. So we sort of play this game. Well, maybe if I do these acts of penitence, or maybe if I look at others and look at them and think, well, I'm not as bad as them, then maybe things are going to work out a little better for me than otherwise. And Jesus says, why am I hanging around these people? Because the people who are well, they don't need a doctor. What's Jesus saying? I'm a doctor. The Son of Man has the authority to forgive sins. The Son of Man has the power to heal you of your spiritual diseases. The Son of Man has power to restore you to wholeness of life physically, spiritually, and in every other way. This is an invasion of heaven on earth. This is taking back from the devil all the territory lost to him. This is reclaiming for God, establishing a new heavens and a new earth by renovating and redeeming the old one through the power of the gospel, the good news. Can it be? This isn't just pretty good grace. That's not the song that was written, was it? Pretty good grace, how sweet the sound that it put me on a payment plan. No, that's not it, isn't it? It's amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, and now I'm found. I was blind, now I can see. So why don't your disciples fast? Well, why do your disciples fast? That's maybe another way of putting it. That's not the way Jesus put it. But why do the disciples of John the Baptist and the Pharisees fast? Supposedly, fasting is reflective of sorrow, yearning, petitioning God, fulfill your promises, send redemption, salvation. It's like being at a wedding banquet before the bridegroom arrives, okay? You ever go to a wedding and the food is all laid out there, but you're not going to dig in before the wedding party arrives. That's, well, tacky to say the least. Some of you are under conviction right now. If you're working in the kitchen, you can lick your fingers, but you're going to wait. That's what fasting is, right? I'm waiting, God. Outwardly, I'm expressing that yearning, that desire that is in sync with your promises for their fulfillment. And Jesus says, you want my disciples to fast? And another way, I think, the unasked question is, why are you fasting? Still, the bridegroom is here. He's arrived. And you think the bridegroom, after making us wait for so long, after making us look at the food from a distance, is going to say, I'm here, but I just want you to wait for a few more years. That's cruel, isn't it? How can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast when the bridegroom is here? That's what they've been waiting for. That's what they were fasting for. He has arrived. He is here. Let the party get started. So, here's the challenge. Is your religion expansive enough to embrace the free grace of the gospel that says, not just, if you feel bad enough, maybe God will forgive you, but comes out of the blue to someone who didn't even ask for forgiveness and says, your sins are forgiven? That's the announcement. And it demands from you faith. And with faith will come repentance, because before such great forgiveness, you'll get real. You'll drop the facade. You won't play the game, well, at least I'm better than he is. The Pharisee of the temple, to use another story of Jesus, I thank you that I'm not like that tax collector. You'll say, I am like that tax collector, actually. Right? It was when Jesus said to Peter, on an occasion not recorded in Mark's gospel, hey, fisherman, you didn't catch anything? Well, try the other side of the boat. Peter does. And he gets all the fish. And that's what triggers in Peter self-awareness. Get away from me, Jesus. I am a sinful man. After the grace, as part of the grace, we live in denial until God melts, breaks down, tears down the wall of our denial, and let us face our sin in light of this amazing grace of canceled debt. And the question is, I mean, really, it's incumbent on us to change our religion if it can't accommodate this reality. If this reality is too big for it, if you've got that sort of the religion that's already been stretched out like the wineskin and it's already hardened and you pour new wine into it and you know what the wine is going to do, it's going to ferment and the fermentation process causes it to expand, and if your wineskin's already stretched out because it's old and used, it's going to burst and it's going to be ruined and the wine's going to be lost, but what you need is a fresh wineskin that is able to expand as the wine ferments. As Jesus takes your faith and forces you to go deeper and to grasp more deeply what an amazing grace this is, and to reckon with, yes, here is, and here alone, is the forgiveness of God come to earth and assured, guaranteed to humanity in Jesus. First, you got to reckon with that, and then you got to reckon whether you need a doctor or not. Right? Because, frankly, we don't see a lot of this in the church, where you don't identify yourself or puff yourself up by the people you look down on, of whatever immoral lifestyle, of whatever political persuasion, of whatever nationality. Why? What, you're forcing me to try to like people that disgust me? No, all you gotta do is look in the mirror. Okay, take a good, long, hard look and see the human being that Jesus Christ loves and brings forgiveness in full to. And then it's much easier to love other people, to hang out with sinners, to accept them.
And to keep allowing God to stretch you
with this very vigorous reality of forgiveness. In your own experience, in your own lifestyle, in your own relationships, to really experience forgiveness. To be spiritually ready on the inside, even before forgiveness is asked for. To have that grace. There are two words in the Greek for forgiveness, and one is the actual act of letting go and canceling a debt, and the other is that atmosphere, that spiritual atmosphere that makes the canceling of a debt possible. And there's that too that must happen first, or the debt's never going to get canceled. You're predisposed out of love on your knees before God for whoever has harmed you. You have done the spiritual work, as difficult and challenging as it is, because this is what Jesus has given to you in his free gospel. You have done that work of being ready and eager to do the cancellation of the debt. Not that that is not important, because there is still the offender's need to come clean. So we're not dismissing sin as if it's not an important thing. But what we're doing is, inside of ourselves first, we are letting ourselves be expanded by the enormity of the forgiving grace of God in Jesus Christ.
Let's pray. Father God, thank you for Jesus and for the forgiveness of sins that we have in him. Lord, please, we believe, help our unbelief. That's what we pray. Where there is perhaps a reluctance on the part of some here, saying this is too good to be true, Lord, let that be the seed from which a robust faith grows. For each one of us, O Lord God, let us be brought back to that startling response to Jesus' declaration of forgiveness, and not having read of it so often, almost taking it for granted. And Lord, let it transform us in our attitudes to one another and in our relationships to others. And we pray that in us, in whom that new wine of the gospel has been poured, and to convey it to the world around us, Lord God, that you would make us fit vessels to go with it, to expand with it, to grow with it, and to bring that which is needed, which is new, to what is so needy in the world around us. To know God as Heavenly Father, to hear the voice of Jesus speak words to his children of love, to be of good cheer. We pray in his name. Amen.